Philippians 1:21, Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, this is the ultimate win-win scenario, right? For me to be here on earth is to live for Christ, to serve Christ, to make him known. And if I die, well, I get to have Christ myself and be in his presence for eternity. Either way, I win. This way of thinking of life as walking with God and as death, as just coming into his presence, it had to be in the minds of three Hebrew men by the names of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And now we know these men better by their more popular names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In today's passage, we're going to see men of courage, men of conviction, men of commitment, men who are sold out, men who are all in. Believers who are committed. These are the type of Christian that the church so desperately needs today. So this morning we're going to be in the book of Daniel, and we're going to be reading chapter 3 in its entirety. And so take a moment, find in your copy of God's Word, Daniel chapter 3, and once you're there, go ahead and rise to your feet and as we honor the reading of God's Word. If you don't have your personal copy, we've got it on the screen for you. Daniel 3 and verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had gathered, or had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Verse 7, "Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks and their tunics, their hats and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair on their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen? You guys can be seated. So, that was a lot, right? But even in all of that, we're jumping right into the middle of the action. So let me just catch you up. So I'll start with the first chapter of Daniel. And it's where we find out, where we read that these three Hebrew men, how they ended up here in Babylon. So they were captured along with Daniel and taken back far, far away from their home. So these four Judeans were immediately thrust into a program of isolation, indoctrination, and assimilation, right? These were young and bright young men, and Babylon took them to train up and to be their own leaders, right? So kind of taking pieces of all of their different empire, right? So that their entire empire would be represented in the king's council, right? Pretty smart idea, pretty common in the day. But these four were highlighted as men of promise, right? So they're taken from their homes. Now, can you imagine being that far from home, right? Being forced away from everything that you knew. You're forced to learn a new language, a new religion. You're even given a new name. I think it would be pretty jarring, to say the least. And yet Daniel and his three friends, as we read in chapter 1, they stayed true to their God. They stayed steadfast in their faith. And so in chapter 1, we see them maintain their dietary laws and honor God. When they were offered the kingly feast, right, the best food they'd probably ever seen, the best wine that they had probably would have ever tasted, they said, "No, give us water, give us vegetables. We're not going to compromise on the laws of our God." They rejected the Feast of Kings for the food of peasants. So Daniel and his comrades, they were faithful in the little things. But that gets us back to here, where they're faithful in the big things, too. So, come back up with me and go back to verse 1, and we're going to go through chapter 3 together. So I'm going to go through the different verses one by one, and we're just going to start with the facts. So follow along with me. So in verse 1, there's a statue. It's made out of gold. It's big. Verse 2, the who's who, the movers, the shakers, of all of Nebuchadnezzar's vast empire, they're all invited to this dedication service of this big golden statue. Verse 3, Nebuchadnezzar set a time when a national and religious allegiance to him and to this idol he's erected would take place. Right? This is a service not only just for his pleasure, but it was big, big importance, right? So it was national, political, and religious uniformity, right? They're all coming together. They're all recognizing that Nebuchadnezzar is the one to be worshipped, that his gods are supreme, and that he is the supreme ruler of the Empire of Babylon. Everyone is participating, right? You notice how it says every tongue, nation, tribe, right? Everybody is here. Everybody is represented. Verse 5, we see that there's grand and emotional music being played, right? So if bowing down and worshiping this golden statue wasn't enough, They've got all kinds of instruments, right, to add that emphasis to the special occasion. Again, in verse 5, we see that there's a precise moment. It's specified for this time of submission and of worship. They're all supposed to bow down all in unison. In verse 7, when the moment of commitment came, it appears that everyone present bowed down, right, pledging allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar and his idolatrous image. Everyone except our three Hebrew boys, right? So, these Hebrew guys with Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're the three oddballs out, right? And now, before we get further into it, I'd like to just make clear, right? We know that Daniel, Belteshazzar, as was his Babylonian name, he was not present, right? He's obviously off doing something else. Remember, he had been promoted by interpreting a dream of Nebuchadnezzar's, so he's off doing something important, right? But we know he's not here. You know why? Because if he was there, there'd be four men standing up with everyone else bowing down, right? But Daniel's not here, so it's these three. Can you imagine being those three? Right? Everyone has gathered on the plain of Dura to worship the 60-foot-tall golden statue. Everybody, right? Everybody except you and your two buddies. Put yourselves in their shoes. Can you imagine? Everybody bows down, the music is playing, but then the music fades. People start looking around, they're pointing at you. Hey, those guys, they're not bowing down. They're just standing there, right, defiantly. There's no loud public outburst. They're just standing in quiet and civil disobedience. Can you imagine what they felt when they were doing that? Talk about the nail that sticks out. And, you know, I try to put myself in their shoes, and, you know, it would go through my head. Well, you know what? It's what's on the inside that counts, right? Right? Like, God, I might be bowing down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up. I'm standing up for you on the inside, right? I'm not really worshiping the statue, God. You know me, right? But there was none of that. No matter how awkward things got, they stood there. They didn't go along to get along. They were all in, and they wanted everybody to see it. So, we're not confronted with this kind of scenario on the daily. Can we all agree on that? We won't be confronted in the precise way that these Hebrew men were. But we can be certain that today, in our culture, we will be put in awkward situations over the gospel of Christ. So sometimes our temptation to cave to culture will come quietly and without drawing a lot of attention. It's in the little things, maybe when we're all alone. Sometimes it's going to be public with a lot of witnesses. There will be a time in your life when everyone around you is bowing down and all eyes are on you. What happens? When that happens, what will you do? It's a tough question. We don't live in the ancient city of Babylon, but we are all exiles in a foreign land, not our own. We're surrounded by idolatry. If you think a 60-foot golden statue is idolatry, you're right. But so is taking anything that God created and putting it in God's place. When we worship the created instead of the creator, we go wrong. We do that a lot. And the crazy thing is that most of the idols in our lives and in your lives are good things. Think about it. Your hobbies, money, work, family, legacy, all of these are wonderful things. But when a good thing or when a God thing becomes a good thing or a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. And do not be deceived. Right? God's people will be all over you, will be idolatry of this world. And the question for you and for me is, what do you worship? And a better put is, who do you worship? Yourself or God? Will you bow down to sin, or will you pick up your cross daily, die to self, and live for Christ? Now, if you're halfway in, and Christianity is just something that you do on Sundays and Wednesdays, you may find yourself caving when it matters most. When you compromise on the smallest things, you compromise on everything. You may find yourself right now thinking of the various things that you've placed in front of God. Now, even if you're all in for Jesus, right? You're all in. Being in this world but not of this world is not easy. It is not all sunshine and rainbows. It's tough. And I can promise you that living boldly for Jesus will make you stand out. It will have these awkward run-ins. Maybe not as awkward as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's, but maybe even more so. Living boldly will be awkward. And I gotta ask you guys, right? If you haven't had any awkward run-ins because of your faith in Christ, are you living boldly? So, it's going to make you stand out. You're going to be the odd one out. Being faithful to Christ and the gospel is going to make you stand out. It's also going to offend, right? That's my second point. So, look with me in verses 8 through 15. So, the time came to bow down to worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And our three guys, well, they conspicuously remained standing. Well, it didn't take long for their enemies to spring into action, right? And so, in verse 12, we see that the Chaldeans came forward. And these Chaldeans, we don't really quite know who they were, but we know they were Babylonian officials of some kind, and they were likely motivated out of jealousy for the favor that Nebuchadnezzar had shown these three Hebrews. It's possible they were also anti-Semitic, right? A good example would be Haman in the book of Esther. Maybe they just didn't like them because they were Jews. They stepped forward to maliciously accuse the Jews. Now, in their accusation, they start off pretty sly, right? They butter up the king. They say, "O king, live forever," in verse 9. But then they give him a backhanded compliment and a word of criticism all in one, right? That strikes at his pride. They remind him that he gave the command for everyone to gather together, that he gave the decree that everyone should bow down and worship it, and if not, the fiery furnace they go. He did all that, but these Jews whom you have appointed, King Nebuchadnezzar, they don't respect you, they don't listen to you, they don't worship your gods, they don't care. They don't worship this gold statue that you have set up. And you know what? They were right about at least half of those. They were not going to worship his gods. They were not going to bow down to the statue. So, church, it appears that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in a no-win situation, right? They've stood their ground, likely knowing it's going to cost them. The critics have come forward like they probably knew they would. They've called out the king carefully. And he's got to do something to save face. He's got to act. They're not going to get away with it. Verse 8 records for us how the king of Babylon responds. He was really happy about it. No, right? He was furious in rage over this defiance shown by these three Jewish men that he had recently promoted, thanks to Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar commanded that they be brought before him. He questioned them, asking if their accusations were true, that they would not serve as gods or worship the golden statue. But before moving to their execution, he gave them one last chance. Maybe he suspected that they had been accused of these jealous rivals, and so he wanted to get to the truth of it. He wanted to hear it from their mouths. When my children at home, when I know that they've done something, I still give them an opportunity. Hey, did this really happen? Right? And it's just for their edification. I know what happened, but I want to hear it from them. Maybe that's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. If they would simply repent, if they would simply stop disobeying the king, if they would simply bow down, if they would simply worship this idol, all would be well and good. But if they did not, he was a man of his word. He was going to live by his decree that he had enacted, and they would be thrown into this fiery furnace. The options are clear and plain. Bow down in compromise or stand in offense. and be burned up. Again, doesn't sound good, either option. And providing them a second chance, Nebuchadnezzar, if you look in your Bible, he asks this question. He says, who is the God who can rescue you from my power? And the three Jews knew the answer to the king's question, and they give it in verse 17, and we'll get there. They will stand strong, and they trust in the Most High God, even if it costs them everything. And Nebuchadnezzar's question is indeed the question of the age, right? Still today, who is the God who will deliver? And the three, they were glad he asked, right? The question had been settled in their hearts a long time ago. They knew that they were never going to bow down to this golden idol. They were never going to worship his gods and worship Nebuchadnezzar himself as a god. If challenged to worship the gods of this world and be praised, or to worship the one true living God and be burnt to a crisp, their hearts were set on this matter. There's no contest. They chose to offend the king of Babylon, rather to offend the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Bring on the flames, they said. We're all in. Their defiance was offensive. King Nebuchadnezzar's reaction is very telling. This went against his expectations for them. He thought he had it all planned out. He thought he knew how it was going to go. And yet here are these three men risking everything for simply not bowing down. Their defiance was offensive. And today, the gospel of Jesus and those who proclaim it is offensive. It should offend. The whole idea of the phrase, I'll show them Jesus by how I live, is false. Right? Think about this. Your neighbors, your coworkers, they think you're nice. They think you're an upstanding citizen. You're the sweetest person they know. Right? They can depend on you. If you left your car door open, you know you'll get a text from them. Right? They think that you are the best person they know. That's all well and good. But can I tell you, that doesn't save anybody. That doesn't show Jesus to anybody. Just by being good, by being model citizens, and that is good, don't get me wrong, but you're missing a key ingredient there. Right? If they don't know that Jesus is the reason why you're so kind, why you're so generous, why you're such a sweetheart, then it's all for nothing. Right? Some of the nicest people I know are atheists. Right? That's just true. But when we make it clear that Jesus is the reason, Jesus is the purpose and the rationale and the motivation behind our kindness and our good works here on earth, it's going to offend people, right? Goodness for goodness sake doesn't offend anybody, but goodness in Jesus' name is quite offensive in today's culture. Amen? And you know, I get that, right? The truth offends. And when we boldly proclaim the truth, we will offend. You know how I know the truth offends? Well, I have a three-year-old. Right? And as your three-year-olds are, and my three-year-old is, she's a straight shooter. Right? She does not mince words, and she offends me quite often. Here's an example. So a month or two back, I am putting our girls down. They share a room. And our middle child, Hattie, she goes down pretty easy most of the time. And so I've tucked her in. I've given her a kiss goodnight. Right? This is after we've read two books, we've told a story, we've prayed together, we've drank water. Here we are, getting tucked in, giving a kiss goodnight. Hattie, she goes down easy. She's ready for bed. I go to Hazel, right? I go to tuck her in, give her a kiss goodnight. And she proceeds to tell me, Daddy, your breath stinks. You need to brush your teeth. And actually, you forgot to brush our teeth. Apparently, my bad breath had reminded her that she didn't brush her teeth either. It's offensive. But the truth offends. Probably did need to brush my teeth, right? Paul makes this point abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 and in verse 23. Verse 18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And verse 23 says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Church, your life should be folly to unbelievers. They should be offended by the way you live your life. Because the truth offends. It offended King Nebuchadnezzar, and it will offend today. The truth offends. Being all in will make you stand out. Being all in will offend. And it will also require you to fully surrender. So look back at the text with me in verses 16 through the end, through 30. So in verses 16, 17, and 18, note the confession of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are standing before the most powerful political and governmental official in the earth that day, right? So many of you know that I'm in seminary, right? I'm going to Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary online, and it's been awesome, and I appreciate your prayers and support. And this semester, I'm taking Greek. Oh, the joys of biblical Greek. It is as fun as it sounds, but guess what? Surprisingly, it's actually really beneficial for pastors, right? Who would have thought? Now, today's passage is not written in Greek. It is originally written in Hebrew, but my studies in Greek and paralleled quite well with today's passage, right? And me just being in Greek and learning Greek words and then reading today's passage, something came to mind, right? So the Greek word martyreo, it means to testify and to bear witness to. Now, martyreo is where we get our word martyr, right? You see the connection there to testify and to bear witness to. And now, to be a martyr is to ultimately do so, right? To ultimately testify with your very life. And so here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are. They are testifying to the truth before King Nebuchadnezzar. And knowing that doing so is likely going to make them ultimate martyrs, right? They're going to end up dying for their testifying. Regardless of what happened next, these three men of God, they are only going to bow down to their Lord and not to anything else. They will trust in Him alone, and they will leave what happens next in His hands. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they tell the king, verse 16, we don't need to give you an answer. For them, the facts are very clear, right? They're not going to bow down. He's going to do what he's going to do, and they're going to do what they're going to do. They're going to stay loyal to their God. Their hearts were made up a long time ago. Verse 17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And they know beyond a shadow of a doubt God's power. However, they don't always know his plans, and neither do we. And so here they utter one of the greatest affirmations of faith in the Bible. They say, but even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. Church, it's not about getting rescued out of this fire, right? And they're making it clear to the king, we're not going into this fiery furnace willingly because we know God's going to rescue us. We're going in because of our obedience in the Lord. It has nothing to do with our hope of rescue. It has everything to do with our firm stance and our confession and our obedience in our Lord and Savior, even if it costs us our lives. Guys, it'd be really easy to jump into a fiery furnace if you know God's going to save you. And they want to make that clear. That's not it. Even if God doesn't save us, they say, we're all in. The ESV Study Bible's note on verse 18 is actually really great. I'm going to read it to you. It says, there was no doubt in the three men's minds as to God's power and ability to save them. Yet even if the Lord God chose not to save them, they were fully surrendered. They were all in. They fully knew God's power is sometimes extended in dramatic ways to deliver his people, as when he parted the Red Sea for Israel on the way out of Egypt. At other times, that same power is withheld, and his people are allowed to suffer. Either way, they would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. You see why I like it so much? It both said, all in and fully surrendered. Pretty cool, right? Nebuchadnezzar ordered his men to bind these three Hebrews, these three who had rejected his gods, his authority, and he commanded them to be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Now, picture this in your head, right? The way this furnace was laid out and set up was to give the king and his council good eyes, good optics on it, right? So they could see everything that happened. They were all had front row seats, right, for the human barbecue that they were anticipating, right? Now, it would be good if everyone bowed down, but maybe they had a feeling that some wouldn't, or at least they wanted to have the threat there just to make sure everybody would. Either way, this furnace is huge. It likely is open at the top to let everything come out, and that's likely where they were thrown in from is the top. But it also would have had a nice big window, right, for King Nebuchadnezzar and his council to watch, right, the human popcorn. And so they ordered them to throw them in the fire. This royal assembly was ready to witness what happens when those who foolishly reject King Nebuchadnezzar's authority, who foolishly refuse to bow down to the image he has made, this is what happens to them. They were probably feeling pretty good about it too, right? Yeah, get them. These three young men, they were fully clothed, tied up, and thrown in. But then, something unexpected happened, right? They were feeling pretty good about it until King Nebuchadnezzar takes another look through this big old window he's got. First of all, they're not bound anymore. They're walking around. And second, they're walking around in the middle of the blazing fire. Verse 24 says, he jumped up in alarm. Can I tell you guys, I would probably too, right, if I didn't just like pass out, to see three men bound get thrown into a fire. But then all of a sudden you see four men walking around like they're totally okay. That'd be pretty alarming. I think that's a pretty good description of his state at that time. He asked the question, didn't we throw three men bound into the fire? Everybody around him, yep, you're not crazy. I see it too. The four people were walking around the fire. And what's crazy is this fourth person, that's just somehow appeared, is not like the other three. This fourth person is described by Nebuchadnezzar like a son of the gods. Now, that's his lingo, but I think it's pretty clear what we're seeing here, right? So a lot of theologians, they believe this is a manifestation of God's presence. And like if you're an ivory tower theologian, you would call this a theophany, right? And I think that's absolutely right. I think this is God incarnate in the fire with them. But I think more specifically, this is a Christophany, right? This is the physical manifestation of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ there in the fire with them. God in the flesh come to dwell with them in their time of greatest need. Here is Jesus, our Lord, the second person of the Trinity, there in the fire, protecting them and with them. He kept them safe, as he always intended to do, for his glory. Daniel Aiken, in his commentary on Daniel, says this. It says, the God who did not deliver them from the fire was the God who met them in the fire and delivered them out of the fire. You guys get that? God allowed them to go get thrown into the burning, fiery, terrible. And yet God was with them in the fire. You ever felt like that before? God, where are you? My life is going up in flames. Why didn't you stop this from happening? You ever felt like that? And yet here, God is with them in the fire. And God, church, can I tell you that he's in the fire with you, right? In your life, in your darkest times, in your most awkward embraces and encounters because of the gospel's sake, he is with you and will never forsake you. And we see here that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he was with them on the other side and delivered them out of the fire. Nebuchadnezzar invited the three Jewish men out of the furnace, right? As one would do, he's just going to wait around and just let them walk around and stroll like nothing's happening, right? So in just pure astonishment and amazement, he says, hey, you guys can come on out now. This isn't really doing anything. And when they come out, they see that the fire had no effect on them in verse 27. In fact, it records the hair on their head weren't singed. Their robes were unaffected. They didn't even smell like smoke. Can I tell you that I can smell smoke from like 20 miles away, right? I can tell you if it's just leaves being burnt or if it's something bad, right? Especially my neighbors can tell after Christmas when I burn all the styrofoam that our kids' toys come in. Don't tell anybody. But they can all smell it, right? Right? And it probably smells really bad in my neighborhood. What am I supposed to do with it? Take it to the landfill? They didn't even smell like smoke. And they had just been in the middle of the fiery furnace. Isn't that amazing? There was not a lot of options for Nebuchadnezzar at this time. He had already witnessed the power of these Hebrews' God in chapter 2 with Daniel interpreting his dreams, where he rightly attributed the name of God, Daniel's God, to be the Most High God. And here again, verse 28, he says, "The God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God, the Most High God, he has saved them. Come on out. There's nothing I can do for you." As a result of the miracle in this furnace, the king issued a universal decree for the entire Babylonian Empire. Get this, that if anyone spoke against this God, this Most High God, the God of Shadrach, of Meshach, and of Abednego, if anybody spoke against them, they would be executed on sight and their houses would be in ruins. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all in. And can I tell you, they had every opportunity to compromise along the way, right? They had every opportunity to compromise along the way, yet they stood out. They boldly stood where they were. They defended the truth of the gospel right beside the furnace that would be their doom. They defended the truth despite offending the most powerful person on the planet at the time. They were fully surrendered to the point of being tied up and thrown into a burning fire. They were all in, church. And through that, through these three bold men of God being all in, God was glorified. Guess what? By the least obvious person in the least obvious place on the planet Earth. Right? Not from Judea. Not from Israel, because it wasn't a thing anymore. Right? From the king of Babylon. Like, he's supposed to represent all that is bad in this world. Right? From the king himself issues this decree of the Most High God to believe in them and to not say a single word against them. The whole Babylonian Empire witnessed the glory of our Lord because of these three men and them being all in. Several years ago, First Baptist Church of Shiloh, they went through a series of youth rallies here. And so these youth rallies, they were really cool, right? And so they had a few back-to-back-to-back. And they would have these youth rallies. They'd have inflatables outside. They would have live worship. And they would have guest speakers come in, right? So big dogs, big names, big money, right? Coming in, big thing. And they did a few of these back-to-back. And one of those, at the youth rally, they brought in David Nasser. Now, David Nasser, he is popular and probably known in Southern Baptist circles, at least back then. He was born in a Muslim country to a Muslim family, and they moved to America when he was young. And so his testimony is about kind of assimilating to American culture, and he kind of fell in with the wrong crowd. He had this friend group, right? And all they did was smoke pot, drink beer, and look at pretty girls. Now, by God's providence, some of those pretty girls just so happened to go to the Baptist church in his hometown. And they went to youth group there. So guess where him and his friend group went? They were going to church, right? They were going to go for the pretty girls. So they started going for these pretty girls, right? They must have been real pretty. But I can relate. And so they start going for these pretty, pretty girls. But something happens, right? His friend group kind of fades away. They go on and find pretty girls somewhere else. But David, he finds something unexpected. So first, he goes for the ladies, but he stays for this sense of fellowship that he finds in this youth group. He stays because of this compelling truth of the gospel that he's hearing for the first time. And so David stays, right? David starts attending. He starts attending Sunday mornings. The girls are still pretty, right? But the gospel is prettier. So eventually, David gets to the point in his walk with the Lord where he realized he didn't have one. He realized that he was still going, but he was also still after church going and hanging out with his buddies. He had one foot in and one foot out, and he was trying to ride the fence. He realized that he was not all in. He was not fully surrendered. And in fact, in this youth rally and to the students he was talking about, he used this analogy, this house analogy. And he said, hey, I realized that Jesus was welcome in my house. Right? If Jesus came knocking, I would go, hey, Jesus, come on in. Right? But Jesus was welcome in the foyer, maybe the living room, right? And we would have a good talk if Jesus came by. But Jesus wouldn't go to the bedroom. He wouldn't go upstairs. He wouldn't go out back, right? I had Jesus in this box. Jesus was just something that he did, right? He went to church on Sundays. He went to church on Wednesdays. And he had Jesus in his life. But as the gospel was being preached, he came to a realization. Jesus needs to be in every room. And in fact, it's more than just Jesus having access to every room. Jesus has to own the house. And he realized that he had Jesus in his life, but he had not surrendered to Jesus. Jesus was not Lord. That he was walking in sin and trying to have his cake and eat it too. He's trying to have Jesus and trying to live in this world. And in that moment, God got a hold of him, and he repented of his sin, and he believed in Jesus for the first time, and God miraculously saved this man that had come so far from a Muslim country, from a Muslim family, to being halfway lukewarm, to being fully surrendered, to being all in. And David Nasser told the youth that night that was the night when I took the one foot out, right, and God put both feet firmly in him, and I stood in his grace. God gave me a new heart, took out his heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh and saved him from himself. So that night, he's given his message, he shared his testimony, and a lot of the youth there resonated with his testimony, and they responded to that gospel proclamation that he had given. And so here, right here, probably in this first couple rows, right here in this church, a handful of teenagers were saved that night. Now, he asked them to stand and go talk to a deacon at the end, and so this handful of students, they get up and they go to the back. Now, of this handful of students, one of them is a tall and scrawny teenage boy, and he was crying his eyes out, right? And his name was Kevin Gore, right? And so Kevin Gore walks down and meets this big guy named Bobby Davis, crying and says, you know, God has made me abundantly clear. I've been coming for a long time. I started coming because the girls were pretty. Her name was Casey, and she was real cute. But I've stayed because of this compelling truth of the gospel that I've heard. But I realize that I've been trying to have two feet, one in the gospel truth and one in this world. And today, the gospel presentation makes it abundantly clear that I'm lost, that I'm in need of a Savior. And there that night, 16-year-old Kevin surrendered all, and God radically saved me and changed me. And can I tell you? What a trajectory change in my life that has been. Now, I say all that to say, today is the day, church, for you to be all in. Now, this morning, some of you have never been all in for Jesus, right? You just never have. Church has always been something that you do. Jesus is just something that you have, and you've got Jesus, and Jesus is welcome any day, right? Jesus can come into your house, but he doesn't own that house, right? And the other part of you guys, man, you have been born-again believers since before I was born. Forget about since I've been saved, but before I was born, you have been born again, you've been redeemed. But here lately, you have found yourselves with different things. Things of this world have taken center stage in your life, and God has taken the back seat. I want to speak to both of you guys. Let today be the day that you are all in. If that means that for the first time in your life, you recognize that Jesus is Lord and that you are not, and that today is the day that you are all in for Jesus, I want you to come and pray with me when we're all said and done, when the worship team comes up. And if you have recognized that, hey, I'm a born-again believer, But I have not been all in for Jesus here of late. In fact, I've been all in for work and for my hobbies and for my family and for my legacy. And I've got my priorities all out of whack, Pastor Kevin. I want you to come up and pray with me too. I want you to come up to the altar and go straight to the Lord, right? I want to be here as a resource for you. And for those of you guys who are like, yes, I'm all in for Jesus, good for you. And I pray that just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had those awkward encounters, that you too get those awkward encounters. And that in them, that you are a bold proclamation of the gospel to our culture and to our community. Church, let us be the hands and feet of Jesus here. Let us be all in for the gospel and help me shine his light to Shiloh. Our prayer as First Baptist Church of Shiloh should be, God, your will be done in Shiloh as in heaven. That is our prayer. That is our goal. Will you help me do that today? The worship team's going to come. They're going to sing, and we're going to move into a time of response. In this time of response, I just want to encourage you, sing along to the song, stand with me as we worship. Stand with me as we worship. And guys, just respond to what the Lord is leading you to do. If that means to sing where you are, sing where you are. Forget about how bad you sound. If that means to come forward and to pray with me, come and pray with me. I am here for you. I am a resource to you. If that means you want to come and lay it all at the altar, do so. Go to your Heavenly Father in prayer. But, church, now is the time to be all in. Now is the time to come to your Father in heaven and respond to what He's calling you to do today. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful, Lord. We are so, so grateful. God, for the men of the Bible that we can go to and we can see what it looks like to be all in. God, we're so thankful for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faithful determination, God, to worship you and you alone, to boldly be all in firmly with both feet. God, we're so thankful for you, God, and your work on the cross and your Son. Father, that's the only reason that we're able to be here, is, God, through this miraculous work of your Son, Jesus, on the cross. God, while we were yet sinners, you died for us. God, we are so thankful. We're eternally thankful. God, right now, Lord, we pray that you move in our midst. God, that if there's anybody in the room, Lord, that recognizes that they are not all in, that they're like halfway in, they're like three-quarters of the way in, God, let today be the day. Give them the boldness to boldly stand, to come to the altar, to come and pray with me, and to live all in for you. Be with us now, Lord. In Jesus' name.